We are concluding our parable series here in the next few weeks as we near Easter Sunday. Today we come to two parables. One might be more popular than the other, as is the case every time we pair up two parables. But what I want you to hear are these key themes. Rise in 3 days, okay? Rise in 3 days. For those of us who are raised in the Christian tradition, that doesn't sound shocking or new or unique. For the people in whom these parables are being told their stories for the first time, they are going, 3 days? 3 days? It takes 3 days to prepare a hosting dinner table. For the people I'm getting ready to entertain on my calendar, it takes 3 days for me to prepare a work project or to get my kids into this program. It takes 3 days. 3 days to rise. Rise from where? Rise to what? That's where we're starting today. That's the framework. Before we dive into the parables, would you pray with me really quick? Holy and gracious God, help us to bank on you rising. Help us to take it seriously, to embrace the reality that not only was your resurrection real, but that we stand here and we say, Maranatha, we say, come, Lord Jesus, as we await your second coming. But when we put ourselves back in these parables, God, help us to see what it would have felt like for the first hearers, those people who Jesus was first talking to. Help us to be humbled and help us to embrace your way and help us to learn how these parables can shape the week we live ahead. All this we pray in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Our first parable comes to us today from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. It goes like this. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen. He lived in luxury every single day of his life. At his gate lay a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and they licked Lazarus's sores. The time came when Lazarus died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the finger into the water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now here he is comforted and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us, there's a great chasm that has been fixed so that those who cannot go from here to you or from you to there. So he answered, Then I beg you, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone comes from the dead to them, they will repent. He said to them, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. You see, this parable is so odd. It's so confusing, and we're still trying to, I feel like when we hear it for the first time, piece together who's where when, right? So we have a rich man and we have a beggar. Well, the rich man, he lives his life in luxury every day, right? It says he's wearing what color? Purple linen. Purple was one of the most expensive dyes in that day to make fabrics, cloth, linen. And so anyone wearing purple, it was already a signal that not only do they have wealth and status, but probably it foreshadowed some type of regal approach. Is it any wonder that we wear purple during the season of Lent? I don't know if you've noticed that, but some of us, those who are ordained, we wear these stoles. And all of us who serve in worship, we have these linens sometimes on the altar, both here and in the sanctuary. And purple is the color of Lent. And isn't it so interesting that that's our color when we are the ones who are saying Hosanna on Palm Sunday when Jesus rides in on a donkey? Because Hosanna was what they said to the coming king. That's what they said to the person who would fulfill the prophecy from Zechariah 9. He would come in riding on a donkey, and they would know that that's the guy. That's our guy. He is going to save us. And so they sing, they shout, and I can imagine when they're starting to gather together their things, in a plot twist of a way, they start to gather together purple things, maybe. But either way, so we have this rich man, and he's wearing purple and has this lavish lifestyle. And then it seems like every day that he goes into work, there's someone by the gate. You know, in Israel, in first century world, the gates were short. They're not tall gates like what we have in Plano, Texas, behind our houses, maybe. The gates are short sometimes if they're around personal property or businesses. And to be by the gate of something is more to be like the arched doorway to go in and out. If you've been to Israel with us, you know that there are different gates as you enter into the temple. And so there's this man there, and we are told on the daily commute of the wealthy guy, he sees him day after day. And not only is this guy, well, nothing in the status of the world, he's eating from the person's table. And so this parable, you could easily say, is very clearly about the discrepancy, right, between what we value here on this earth and how we treat others who are like us or who are unlike us. The way of Jesus is so obvious. It's so clear. Jesus is the one telling this parable, and he's so certain every time to reconcile back to each other the like and the unlike, those who are the same and those who are different, those who are in need and those who have plenty. And so that's not as surprising as when what comes later, because basically we're told this guy who's been at the gate on the morning commute of the wealthy man, he ends up in, let's call it heaven. They didn't understand it that way in that time. Hades was the place of the underworld for the Greeks, and then the realms, the heavens, were up, we are here, and the dead were down. Okay, but somehow this man has now been chosen. And what verse says later, comes later in it, in a different translation, is this is where you get the very famous, the last will be first. Last will be first, and the first will be last. Okay, that's the first parable. I just wanted to touch on it because we're going to spend more time on the second one. But what I want you to hear is that the last will be first, and the first will be last. This is the type of kingdom that Jesus rides in on a donkey proclaiming. And do the people have any idea that that's what they're going to get? How would you feel? How do you feel? Think about that. This is the kingdom of Jesus. The last will be first and the first will be last. How does that make you feel? What does that make us think? So often, because we are set, we are programmed, the human heart, it's off kilter with the introduction of sin. We don't want the things we should want, and we don't do the things we should do, and yet we do the things we shouldn't at times. That's what the Apostle Paul says, paraphrasing, right? And the Apostle Paul, so many of his letters are like, get it together. Like, that's what he's saying to the people. He's like shaking them by the shoulders and like, we were all given the way. We were given the roadmap. And do we implement it? Oh, so often we don't. Do we follow it and make the first last and the last first every time? Oh, so often we don't. Do we love our neighbor as ourselves? We're working on it. Right? There's so many things that you and I know. We look around in our lives and we know there needs to be, well, a savior. I want to do those things, Paul says, but I need someone to help me, to direct my steps, to guide me, to lead me in this way, this perfect way that no one else can, because I need a perfect leader. That's the thing. I've sat through a fair share of leadership seminars, both in my corporate life before this and then even in ministry settings. Leadership seminars, leadership, you know, online classes, leadership books. Oh my gosh, have you seen, if there's a tangible bookstore anymore, the leadership section is piled high. There's so many. I'm even known for reading a leadership book on my vacation, okay? Like, there are plenty of resources. But the thing is that I think sometimes we put them down and we think, I'm going to do the best I can at that. And that's true. But so often we put that book aside and we pick up this Bible as if this can't also be a leadership guide. Like as if there's also not a perfect shepherd for the sheep among us. We say, well, this is the Bible, or well, that's for Sunday, or well, these are for the faithful people. They read that Bible, and mine has dust, and we ramp up all these excuses, or all these reasons why this has nothing to say about our day-to-day lives, or we tell ourselves a story that this really won't help me manage my team at work, or my boss, or whatever it is that you're facing. But in reality, this next parable, it's all about work. It's all about leadership. And not just this parable. The story of the gospel is all about a perfect leader. One that we almost can't even fathom because we've never seen something that good, that true. In my class earlier today, The Root, at 9:30, I was describing how isn't it interesting that everything Jesus says is true? I think we like brush that off. We're like, yeah, we expect that. This is church, right? Of course, it's all true. But think about that. True is to have true alignment, where what is said is done, where what intended is reality, where everything is its fullest of itself. That is what it means to be true. And so when Jesus says things, I'd say our antennas should go up a lot more often than they do. And so here this main parable for today. It's called the Parables of the Workers in the Vineyard. It comes from Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like. That's how the parables mainly start. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them out into his vineyard. Now, something to note, a denarius, that's an ancient coin. It's probably about 20 bucks. It's a day's wage in their context. In that day, it is really common to start your work, obviously in the morning, and to get paid day by day. It wasn't anything like a lot of our American society. It wasn't like salaries and W-2s. It was day to day to day, okay? Hold that. About the third hour, he went and he saw others standing around in the marketplace doing nothing. So he told them, you also, come and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever's right. So they went. So now he has two groups of workers. He went out again about the sixth hour, and then again about the ninth hour, and he did the same thing, inviting them, you also, come work in my vineyard. About the 11th hour, he went out, and he found still others standing around, and he asked them, the 11th hour, this is like 5 p.m., like end of the day, right? He has been hiring people all for one day. Dawn, let's call it 9 a.m., noon, 3 p.m. And he goes out about like 5 or 6 p.m. and he sees people who are still standing there. And he says to them, why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing? They answered, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you also go and work in my vineyard. When evening came, like true evening, call it 8 p.m. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call together all those workers, group 1, 2, 3, 4, all of them, call all of them together so that we may pay them. We'll pay them their wages beginning with the last ones hired and then going on to the first. The workers who were hired about the 11th hour, latest in the day, came and they each received one denarius. So when those who came were hired first, they expected to receive more. Logical. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against who? The landowner. They start to grumble. All the people who are seeing the last hired being paid first, they start to grumble. They say, these men who are hired last, they only worked 1 hour. And you've made them equal to us. You have borne the burden of the work in the heat of the day. We have done the work in the heat of the day. And the landowner answered one of them. He said, friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't I agree to pay you a denarius for your work? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave to you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous? So too, the last will be first, and the first will be last. Now, it's hard to just hear the story, but if you've read it and if you have heard it just now and you think that is like the epitome of unfair, I think you're not alone. We look at that story and we see all of the groupings of the people. This is a parable being told by Jesus in the first century to his followers and likely his inner crowd as disciples, the people who have left everything to follow him. Remember, like, they even leave their families behind. They leave their possessions behind. He says, drop your nets, stop fishing for fish, I'll make you fish of men. He says, leave your mother and father behind, for these two are they not your brother and sister. He's called them out, and so he tells them this parable about workers. And it's really a parable about leadership too. Because what? There's a landowner. And this landowner is the decision maker. He is the judge. He gets to pick what's right, what's fair, what's wrong. Did he not tell them, I'll pay you what's fair? As soon as they start together, they do what we humans do really well. They grumble, right? Against who? The person who wronged them. Of course they do. Is anyone surprised by that? Of course. They say, that guy wasn't, what do everyone's kids say? It's not fair. Oh, that's not fair. We do it as adults. And as soon as they start having this dialogue and the landowner calls them friend, and he explains to them his generosity and his strategy, it's all good. But did you hear that one part? The last will be first and the first will be last. And as I was reviewing this parable, it got me thinking, like, we're in Lent, we're headed to Easter. Like, what kind of eternity are you hoping for? What kind of eternity am I hoping for? Not just like hoping on the surface because someone asked you, but like really deep down, like what are you actually, like what are you banking on? What are you hoping for? Did it include an economy where the last is first and the first is last? Did it include an economy where the landowner is the most generous person you've ever seen? Almost to the point of unreasonable. But it's the best? Is it an eternity like what Lazarus ended up receiving? He sat at the side of Abraham. That's just a poetic way to describe being with God and the communion of saints. Okay, that's what they're trying to describe. They're trying to say, even that guy you ignored every day, Monday through Friday, walked right past him and he ate your crumbs, that man sits too at the feet of the throne of God, next to Abraham. Abraham, who was called out and said, I will bless you so that everyone, all the families of the earth, can be blessed to you. Genesis 12:3. Pair up those two. Did anyone have that on their bingo card? I don't think so. The first hearers, I think they had their minds blown by this. And I think we do too. We just, it takes us a minute to put ourselves in the shoes from this parable. Because the deal about the landowner is this, is that I don't think the parable is about all the workers. Personally, I don't. I don't even really think it's about what time they came and how much they made and the envy and the generosity that's listed. What I think it's most about that we miss so often, that I have missed every time I've read it until this week, I think it's about the landowner. And I think it's about having a perfect Lord. There's no shortage of people to follow in this world. But you show me a perfect Lord, one so perfect that my mind hasn't even jumped three steps ahead to what he's doing, which is paying the last person first. One who sees the vision of the landscape when I can only see the next street and the next street. The one who created the whole world and then hung on a cross looking over the landscape of which he created and said, for your sake, it is finished. All that suffering and sorrow and crying and pain and mourning and weeping. Yeah, all of that I will wrap it all up, bind it to myself, and reconcile it. All for what? For what did we do? Think about the workers. Did any of them show up with a time card, with a resume? Yeah, kind of. I worked these many hours in the heat of the day, no less. I strained this, and do you even know what I have going on at home and my family? And I mean, the parable describes hard workers once they get to the vineyard, once they're coached by the landowner, but before they were even brought in by the landowner, what were they doing? It said they were standing there all day with no one to follow, nothing to do. What kind of purpose is that? But when a perfect Lord, a perfect landowner brings you in and can steward and shape and grow and pour into you, then what? I would like to think these workers, they kept showing up more days. Like, they started to get on the circuit, right? And then they're working, and they feel ownership almost of this vineyard. Like, that's my vineyard that I work there. And I've grown to love the landowner, because while I don't understand him many times, while I would have never made those decisions, while I would have never probably had it in my heart to go that far, that step further, what I do love is that I respect him, is that I trust him, is that I owe him so much formation as a leader, those workers might say, is that all of a sudden I've seen something so far beyond what my friends, my family, my colleagues, so far beyond what I've been offered yet. And I've seen this hope. And as we go into this next 2 weeks, and we go into right now in a second, the Great Thanksgiving, and we receive this meal, this spiritual meal, I want you to see it differently today. Especially if you have been in the faith before years and years, or recently and have received Holy Communion, that's wonderful. Every single time we come to it, we can see it differently. The Holy Spirit can bring to us new things. And today, what I want you to see is this, is that that perfect landowner, that perfect leader, loved you so much that not only is he willing to give up his life, but instead he's willing to give it back in a meal, in a memorial of his passion, a memorial of all that time that he spent reconciling the things that are so grimy and cringy and wrong with us, and he started making them right, and then he said, don't ever forget it, so I'll give you this meal. And then all of you who are used to bringing sacrifices to the Jewish people, he said, no longer do you need to bring a perfect lamb. No more. Because instead, you have one. And I'd like to think he just like points to himself and smiles for a second, while they're trying to still understand what the heck that even means. He says, no longer do you need that. For I myself, he might say, I myself have given myself to you. This bread is my body, this blood is the cup. There's a famous theologian that says, like, if you just think about the amount of the sin of the world, the things that are wrong and broken with the world, and you piled it all up into this big heap, and this is in the first, I guess, 5 centuries AD. He said, if you just had one drop of Christ's blood, it would just dissolve, like it would just disintegrate all of that. Just a drop. It's a metaphor, a description, an image, an illustration of just how perfect this is. And you and I, we get it. We get to receive that. And so often we receive it and then we go into the rest of our week like we just got a snack at church. But really, you and I, who we surmount these big piles of just sin and struggle and hurt, but you and I, instead, we've been given this, almost like a drop that has the power to overwhelm all of that. In this perfect salvation, in this perfect love. And so with that, we together do the Great Thanksgiving.
Lord, with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right to give our thanks and praise.
It is right and a good and a joyful thing, always and everywhere, to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. And so, with your people on earth and all the company of heaven, we praise your name and join their unending hymn. Holy, 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 holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Holy are you, and blessed is your Son, Jesus Christ. By the baptism of his suffering, death, and resurrection, you gave birth to your church, delivered us from slavery to sin and death, and made with us a new covenant by water and the Spirit. On the night in which he gave himself up, he took the bread, gave thanks to you, and broke the bread, and gave to his disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
Likewise, when the supper was over, he took the cup. He gave thanks to you, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Drink from this, all of you. This is the blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink this in remembrance of me." And so, in remembrance of these, your mighty acts in Jesus Christ, we offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice in union with Christ's offering for us as we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and the blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world, until Christ comes in final victory and we feast at his heavenly banquet. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit and your holy church, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty God, now and forever. Amen. And now, together with the confidence of the children of God, we say the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to say.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.
Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us.
And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.
Amen.
Amen. I'd like to invite those who are assisting with communion to please come forward at this time. For those of you who are here in service, I want to remind you, this is not St. Andrew's table. This is not the Methodist table. This is Christ's table. And that means everyone is welcome. We invite you to come forward when the ushers designate and receive the body and blood of Christ. By just putting out your hands, you'll receive the bread, and then you may dip it by intinction into the cup. If you would like to come forward but prefer to receive a blessing instead, if you would just indicate it by crossing your hands, we would love that to pray over you. But we want to invite you all to come forward in just a minute. And those online, this is the body of Christ broken for you and the blood of Christ shed for you.